יהיו לרצונם ריפי בהגיון לי בלפניך, אדוני צורי וגואלי. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock, my redeemer. Our official class opening. Shalom all and welcome. I'm your host, Ariel Bart Sadok, and you find me online at koshertorah.com. I've titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I am not here to talk about Christianity at all. Even though due to the nature of this material, I am sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I'm here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of an historical Yeshu, be called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu is not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews, educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them, understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I'm here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences of my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. I'm thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in this way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism, with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them, and because of them, that I became exposed to Christianity. And I've therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation to discover whatever the truth that is still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I'm here to explain to you, to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. Alrighty, we are in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Yeshu is in the middle here of discussing what are called parables about the mystery of the kingdom of God. And you know something? When I sat and I read these, I had so many questions. Why does this kingdom of God concept need to be so mysterious? If indeed the concept of the kingdom of God is what, like, the religion of Christianity today teaches, right? That Yeshu is a sacrifice, he died for your sins, you got to accept that he died for you as a sacrifice, that makes you a Christian, and if you do that, you're in the kingdom. Okay. Whether we agree with that or not agree with that, as you see, I just kind of summed it up in, what, two sentences? It's not really a big deal. It's not hard to explain. Agree or disagree, it's another story. But to explain it, it's not hard. What's the mystery? Well, that only came later, you might say. Well, if it came later, then what is Yeshu talking about right now? You see, I'm beginning with again, certain presuppositions here. Remember, there is no real Jewish scholarship on the Christian Bible. You have a few books here and there by a few authors, but real scholarship of the Christian writings obviously come from Christian authors. And that is who I turn to help understand what and how they looked at this material. And indeed, most rank and file Christians today do not go into the works of their own scholars. And I'm not talking about just modern-day Protestant scholars of either any of the popular denominations. In all due respect, the Catholic Church was the definition of Christianity for a millennia and a half before Protestantism even raised its head. So you got to go into Catholic material as well. And indeed, you'll find that Catholic clergy are, at least in my opinion, usually far more educated than their Protestant counterparts in knowing a tremendous amount more of the historical ideas, beliefs, and views that Christendom historically has held. And when they talk about mysteries of the kingdom and the like, they have a lot more to say than the Protestants who usually just, if you will, you know, saying party line. But in that respect, I still have to come and ask, not from a Catholic or a Protestant point of view, but from a Jewish point of view. Before there was such a thing as Christian theology, there was the historical Yeshu. For argument's sake, I'm going to accept that he actually said these words. And if he has, then the question I have to obviously ask is, well, what did he mean? What was he referring to? The historical Yeshu never read a Catholic or Protestant book in his life. Never heard of their ideas, concepts, or theologies. What did he mean? When he's referring to the kingdom of God as a mystery, well, what? Remember, mystery, secret, something hidden. What's hidden here? Now, being that we have gone through previous lessons, and it's, in my opinion, clear as the sun at high noon on a clear day, as shown by many other Christian theologians before me, Yeshu was clearly of the Zealot party. He was associated with the assassins. Jewish legend says again that the original schism between Yeshu and our sages had nothing to do with religion. It was all politics. They were afraid of him because of his violent tendencies, which, as much as the Christian Bible wants to cover that over, it can't, and it doesn't. We've shown in our previous lessons that indeed Yeshu was building an army. An army of fanatical zealots, Sicarii. Remember Judas Iscariot? Simon Zealotus? Two of his top 12 guys here are known members of extremist organizations, one of which is now renamed even for its violent assassinating activities. In this respect, this is what we're talking about. When we come to try to understand a mystery, or if you will, something secret and hidden, a man who is trying to create an insurrection, a man who is trying to start a revolution, a man who is involved with terrorist activity, has a lot that he wants to keep secret.
And in that context now, we can come to understand the mysteries or secrets in a different light than most Christians would ever feel comfortable to discuss. So in chapter 13, verse 10, it starts here. His disciples come and say to him, "Why speakest you unto them in parables?" Why are you speaking to everybody in public in parables? Now, what is a parable? It's a story. We'll go through some of his stories here. And the stories have a hidden meaning. Now think about this. If your message is a very simple black and white religious message, you don't make it difficult for people to get. I, here at KosherTorah.com, have a very simple agenda and message. Be the best human being you can be. Be a decent and righteous, good person. I don't need to explain it to you in parables. It's not a secret. It's straightforward. Because I'm trying to reach out to you and share this message. Well, if Yeshua is a rabbi, and he wants to reach out and share his message, why is he cloaking it? Why is he covering it up? What is the big deal? Well, if all you're doing is trying to get across a religious message, it should be a big deal. But if you're trying to get across a political message, a very unpolitically correct message, a message that, if understood by those who are watching and listening to you, could get you in trouble with the government, could get you arrested, tried for insurrection, treason, and executed, well, then you better guard your words. So he says, "It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Think about it within this context. Yeshua is talking to his trusted lieutenants, and he's saying, "You guys I share the truth with. You guys know what we're trying to build so that we can create and lead an insurrection to get rid of Rome. I can't say that to them now, can I?" And he continues and says, "Whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever hath not, from him it shall be taken away, shall be taken away even that which he has." I don't know really what connection that has with the mysteries of this kingdom. Because ultimately, if you think about it, if you're trying to do an outreach and trying to get people, then you're not going to be saying, "All right, if you have already, you'll get more. And if you don't, you don't." Oh, by the way, you should know that this is actually a Torah concept. The Torah speaks and says that the reward of the righteous is more righteousness, the reward of the wicked is more wickedness. We are taught that in the world to come, the good deeds that the wicked have done will actually be taken away from them and given to the righteous who will receive their reward. And the small amount of evil done by the righteous will be taken away from them and given to those who are evil and adding on to their wickedness. You can say, gee, what's the wisdom in that? Well, that's a theological discussion for another time. But think about it again within our context. Yeshua is talking to his trusted lieutenants, and he's saying, "You are my guys. Because you're with me, when we get into power, when we successfully accomplish our coup d'etat, you guys are going to have more. Whereas those who don't have much now, well, remember like Yeshua said previously, we covered this in our last class, if you ain't with me, you agin me. If you don't have, we're even going to take away from what you have now." And you see in extremist groups, this is exactly the way that they look at things. Now read what's next. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." And again, this is contradictory. Why would you intentionally want to confuse people? If and when you're trying to reach out to them, the only reason why you would confuse people is because you're trying to hide what your real message is. So what is this mystery of the kingdom of heaven? The answer is obvious. That there is a small group growing in strength and numbers who are about to unleash a civil war to overthrow Rome. And in that respect, things, at least in my eye, make clear sense. And then it says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Think about this. If you were to go out in those days and spread the message of insurrection, how many people would really embrace it? Well, A, many would be sympathetic because many suffered under Roman oppression. And yet, B, another large amount didn't believe that violence was the way. That somehow, in some way, God would make things change as He would. And therefore, rabble-rousers, those who were called brigands, or zealot, or sicarii, or the Talmudic word birioni, were considered rather dangerous. Again, Matthew applies the era of prophecy, which I'm not so sure is a prophecy. Looking at those people as your political opposition, and saying they have eyes but they don't see, they have ears but they don't hear. But what else would you say about your political opposition? Isn't that the same thing that every political group says about their opposition, regardless of what it is? They refuse to see. They refuse to hear. This is not a religious concept. It's a political one. Moving right along. He states, for this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have been closed, lest any time that they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Should be converted? Converted to what? Well, Christians today might say convert and become a Christian. But there was no Christian. If Yeshu really said these words, or anything similar to it, converted would only mean to be to His political agenda. And then He says, I would heal them. Heal them from what? Heal them from their wanton ways of complacency and complicity with the foreign authorities. Moving right along, Yeshu says, be blessed, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You, my guys, you understand what it means. Viva la revolución, you get it. All right, that's why you're blessed. For verily I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. What prophets and righteous men? What is it that they want to see? What is it that they want to hear? That somehow a Messiah is going to come and save them from their sins? There's no concept like that in Judaism. What did, throughout the centuries, prophets and righteous men want to see? Come on, read your Bibles. It's clear. The restitution, the reconstitution, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. They wanted to see the restoring of the Davidic monarchy. There's nothing else that people have wanted to see to this very day. We pray for these things in our daily prayers. What Yeshu is saying is, I'm the man, we're going to do it, we're going to reconstitute the government. I'm a Davidic heir, he says, and that's what we're going to do. You see these things that they've wanted to see for centuries. So essentially, think about it today. If you had a messianic character today, he would be speaking this exact same way to his Talmidim, Jewish word for students, in Jerusalem today, right? For centuries, the Rabbanim have prayed and everything else, and here I am, and we're going to make it happen. This is, to me, so clear. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And now he's going to give him a story. Storytelling is a very Jewish thing. The rabbis in the Talmud do this all the time. You find this in the Talmud, in the Midrash, in Zoharic literature, everywhere. It's a very common thing to tell a story. Did Jews start this genre of communication and teaching? I don't think so. I think it actually came from Greece. Maybe even earlier sources. Maybe you've heard of Aesop. Remember Aesop's fairy tales and things like that? So it's very common. And he states, okay, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now, what is the word of the kingdom?
Psst! We're getting together. We're going to start the insurrection. The revolution is going to start tomorrow at 9 o'clock.
Okay? And yet, it says the wicked one comes and catches it away. Who's the wicked one? Anybody. Let's say you become sympathetic to violent revolution. And you bring up the topic with some of your friends. And they look at you and they go, are you nuts? Do you really want to get yourself killed? Do you want to get yourself arrested, tortured, lose everything you have? Come on now. You can't entertain these types of violent thoughts. Yeah, I guess the price would be too high to pay. Now, Yeshu, being the rabble-rouser here, this is exactly what he's trying to neutralize. He doesn't want people being talked out of joining the revolution. He wants them to be talked into it. But he that receives the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. A lot of people in those days were desperate for an insurrection against Rome. And again, the civil war led by Yeshu's followers clearly did occur in the 60s. All right? We read about the Bir Yonim in the Talmud. A lot of people don't want to necessarily associate the two, but I don't see how it can be denied. These Bir Yonim, who were responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, were part and parcel of Yeshu's followers. They were one and the same. So there were a lot of people who were very sympathetic, and needless to say, so many more who were not. Ye hath he not root in himself, but doreth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. Alright? In other words, yeah, I'm sympathetic to it. Yeah, I want to stand by it. But when they put the gun to your head, or when they burn your home, you realize that the price is too high and you don't continue your support. Well, zealot movements are based upon fanatical followers. They are fanatical followings of absolutists. Did you ever speak to an extremist? They're not called that for naught. For them, the entire world is black and white. What they see and accept is white, everything else is black. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, or whatever. It's us against the world. And as far as the extremists is concerned, it's good to start World War III. It's good to have a nuclear kill them all, because God will protect us. That was the attitude that the Bir Yonim had when they started the war against Rome. Well, God had other plans, as history has shown us. But again, Yeshu is not of that attitude. He'd consider that defeatist. Yeshu, I don't think, would have liked me, because I was too much of a voice of rationalization. I was too much a voice of being irrational. So I would not be a good extremist here. I wouldn't be raising up the arms to fight. And I don't think Yeshu would have liked me because of it. But what can I say? He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of all of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becometh unfruitful. Yeshua was saying a lot of people are too wealthy, they have too much invested in living in a Roman society to want to see it overturned and toppled. Yeshua is identifying what for him are his enemies. But he that receiveth the seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth, who beareth fruit. What is this fruit? Who stands with them. Some brings fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, etc. Moving on. Another parable, he says. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sows good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Yeshua is the one going around sowing the seeds for insurrection. And, needless to say, he moves on from place A to place B. And in the meantime, people start to think about what he's saying. And they get opinions from others which don't always agree. In Yeshua's eyes, this is the enemy who comes and sows the tares, if you will. So the blades now spring up, brings forth fruit. In other words, it's time for these people to act for the cause. And doubts rise up. So the servant of the household that comes and says to the master, hey, did you sow good seed in the field? From where did all these tares? Where did all these doubts come from in people's minds? And he says, hey, an enemy has done this. So the servant said, so what should we do? Should we go gather them up? What does that mean, gather them up? Is he talking about, you know, rubbing them out? Bad guy, what style? I don't know. But he said, no, let's see a while. We'll gather up the tares. You root up also the wheat with them. And listen to this. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather first the tares, the garbage and the junk, bind them in bundles to burn them. And then gather the wheat into my barn. So you see, Yeshua is saying, again, if you're not with me, you're against me. In Luke chapter 19, verse 27, Yeshua says, bring my enemies before my feet and slaughter them there. I mean, this is not a nice guy. Yeshua's specific intent is to deal with his political adversaries before his inauguration as the new king. He's going to burn them in fire. Now, this has such a terrible echo in history. In 68, when the Zealots seized control of Jerusalem, the city had a tremendous amount of resources that could have lasted a very long siege. And needless to say, the sages who were in the city would have established negotiations with the Romans and would have established some kind of a peace without having the need for any kind of a Holocaust. The Zealots who took control of the city were very well aware of this. What do you think they did? You can learn all about this in the Legends of the Talmud. I have a whole class on it, available in the Legends of the Talmud series in Kosher Torah. They went around throughout the city and completely burned with fire all of the food supplies of the city, saying to the people, you're not going to survive a long siege, not in your life. You're going to go out and fight, or you're going to go out and die. Choose. Die in glory, defeating the Romans, or die here in squalor and starvation. They forced a famine upon the city, which, needless to say, led to the deaths of thousands. That's the zealot way. So, Yeshua's going to burn them, is he? Well, a modern apologist will say, oh, that's only symbolic. Yeah, okay. Well, the history echoes too much of a literalness for me that I see here more than just a symbolism. And again, he speaks of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Yeshua's insurrection movement starts off very, very small, like a mustard seed. But then it grows. And then it becomes the greatest among herbs. It becomes a big tree, so that all the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. He's saying, our movement will start slow, but we will pick up energy. We will move. We will overcome. Next parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Chametz, all things to describe it, which a woman took and again hid in three measures of the meal until the whole was leavened. In other words, he's saying, like leavening is a process which takes time. So the growing of his movement has to be done in secret and takes time. Notice the repetition of time and secrecy, secrecy and time. What is this all about? Come on! How can you not see this? I don't know. Maybe we should quote back to them which they quote to us. Eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear. Look, people believe the way that they want to believe. People believe the way that they've been taught. I'm not here to contradict or challenge anybody. Like I said in our, you know, class introduction, I know and I respect how others believe. I just want them to be able to know and understand, and even if possible, respect how we see things from a wee bit more of a historical context than they might have. Moving right along. All these things, Yeshua says, spoken to the multitudes in parables. And without a parable, spake he not unto them. He says, he only spoke to them like this. Why? Answer already given. That it might be fulfilled, that which the prophet spoke, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The prophet said that, did he? Gee whiz, I really wish I knew which prophet said that. I went looking high and low to find what prophecy they could be talking about. And I couldn't find it. But you know, I'll share with you something interesting. That doesn't faze me. That doesn't mean that these words are false, or Yeshua didn't say, or Matthew didn't write them, but rather, maybe they were referring to other books than that which we have today in our Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. Yeah, there were many other books circulating in Second Temple times, which were very popular. Even the Christian Bible quotes the book of Enoch, the book of Jubilees, which is a very popular book, yet other views, ideas, what we call in Hebrew, Midrashim. So maybe this is something from there. I don't know. We have the words of Ben Sira, books today which we call the Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha. Some of these books are very cool. Some of these books have profound lessons of wisdom and truly grant us greater insight and understanding as to the nature of religion and spirituality in this period of time. So maybe that's what they're referring to. I don't know. But now continuing. Yeshua sends the multitudes away, goes into the house. His disciples come to him, saying, now they're in private, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Hey, what are you talking about? Share it with us. And he says to them, he that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. Now again, that would normally mean human being. But he's referring to it in the messianic context. Remember, God called Ezekiel human being. The fulfilled and rectified, perfect, if you will, redeemed human being. That was Ezekiel. And it echoes again in the book of Enoch, which says it's going to be referred to in Mashiach. Now, I don't know if Matthew refers to Yeshua here. I don't think Yeshua would have called himself that. A little ostentatious, but somebody did. Okay. The good seed sowing is the messianic message, because it's coming from the messianic person. What's the messianic message? Prepare for war! Not some pioneer Christian theology which came after the Nicene Council 300 years later. So sorry, wasn't here then. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Which kingdom? The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The house of David and those who are faithful to it. The tares are the children of the wicked one. That's everybody else. The bottom line. The enemy that sows them is the devil. I don't care who you are. If you don't stand with this extremist movement and support its leadership, then you're the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels, which could be the messengers, which is also a reference to the Essenes. The Essenes are always called angels, if you should know. And as such, the Essenes were very much warlike, very much involved with the Zealot movement. When the war against Rome came, the Essenes fought and died pretty much to the last man. So much were the Essenic influences repudiated by our sages, that there's still an echo of this in the Mishnaic law. Let me share with you a little something. It is known that the Essenes always wore white robes. Just like today, modern Hasidim always wear black. In those days, the ancient Essenes always wore white. They wouldn't ever consider wearing anything else. And they went to war against Rome. They lost. Therefore, if a Roman sees somebody wearing white garments, they would clearly be identified as an Essene, and therefore as an enemy of the state, and therefore subject to arrest, trial, and execution. There is an interesting law in the Mishnah of Tractate Megillah, which states that if somebody wishes to arise and become a public leader of prayer in the synagogue, and said person is wearing white garments, we tell him to put on colored garments. If he does, he may continue to be the prayer leader. If he refuses, we do not allow him to be the prayer leader. And you can say, gee whiz, what's the whole big deal about wearing garments? What difference does it make if he's wearing a white robe, a blue robe, a green or blue or rainbow color? Who cares? Well, think about it within this historical context. If and when you had somebody wearing white, refusing to change from white, therefore indicating that maybe he's a member of this political organization which led an armed insurrection, and now you're going to have him as a public leader of prayers in your synagogue, what would happen if a Roman authority came and saw him there? Not only would the individual be suspect and subject to punishment, the entire congregation could be as well. And therefore it was considered a public danger to have any kind of association with these individuals. This is Mishnaic times, almost 100 years after the fact of the Civil War. Someone comes in and writes, tell him to change his clothes. Don't identify with them. So if he changes, fine. If he doesn't, then we know who he is. Yeah, that is the nature of this zealous extremist movement here. He says here, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Read Son of Man as the messianic character, Yeshu. Read the angels as, that's what the Essenes call themselves, the zealots. He's going to send forth his zealot army. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. The angels of God, in all apocalyptic literature, don't come down and judge for God. God sends judgment. Whether it's plagues like it was in the days of Egypt, right? So with the angels, what angels are coming? Don't go quoting me Zechariah 14. That's in the end of days after the Armageddon battle. Here, these, in quote, angels are going forth, these messengers. They're going to go forth at the behest of their leader and cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not only what the people who did this historically, echoes of history, were the Birionim, the Sicarii, the Zealots. So, rather than look to this in some spiritual way, I'm sorry, but this just makes all too much physical sense, especially within the context of history as it went down. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, Yeshua is now saying to his followers, this is the deal. We're going to go around, we're going to get rid of all those who are enemies. Those who are friends, they're going to join us. We're going to be successful in our war. We're going to get rid of all of our enemies. Luke 19, verse 27, go read it. And then we'll win. So again he says, the kingdom of heaven is like to a treasure hid in a field. Again, all this secret talk. Insurrections, conspiracies, always secret. Right? The which when a man hath found, he hideth. For joy thereof goes, and he selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. In other words, all sells all that he has. Again, extremist behavior. Buys the field. Again, this is the issue. So he sells everything that he has, buys the field to keep the treasure hidden. If you think about the rationality of the example, it doesn't actually fit in. But you get the message, and it's clear. Yeshu's got something to hide. And he's revealing it to his Talmidim, and it's all about burning people. All about establishing a kingdom. Not in heaven, but in heaven on earth. Moving right along. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was gathered and cast into the sea and gathered every kind. When it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down. They gathered the good into the vessels and cast the bad back. When the kingdom is established, we're going to have in its faithful and loyal citizens and not. What are we going to do with those who are not loyal? So shall it be at the end of the world. Remember, when they said the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. When is the end of the world? In Yeshu's opinion, it was going to be imminent in his lifetime. He was going to do it. He was going to make it happen. And indeed, after the time when he's no longer visible on the scene, Christians believe that he died and rose to heaven. I'm not so sure he died at all. I don't think that he had anything of the kind. But that's another story. But yet, Yeshu is understanding that this, his understanding, his version of the end of days is going to happen, and he's there to do it. Just like if any of you have ever read the Essene War Scroll. They were there because it's going to happen right then and there. It was going to happen now. How many messianist extremists today in Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam? They're absolutely certain, every one of them, whether it be Mashiach, whether it be Yeshu, whether it be Al-Mahdi, is imminently on the doorstep. He is coming now. We got to get ready. Been there, done that, thought that before. Didn't happen. Do I trust in God to bring Messiah? But of course. And yet we have to live practically and realistically, not to force the issue, so as God forbid to avoid the mistakes of the past. So, Yeshu says, have you understood all these things? And they say to him, yeah, we got it. So much for mysteries. So much for secrets. It's black and white blunt, if you ask me. And then he says to them, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Alright, I'm not going to get into that one. I want to go into the issue here at the end of chapter 13. It comes to pass, Yeshu finishes all these parables and he leaves. Alright, he's traveling around a lot to make sure he doesn't get spotted. And when he comes to his own country, he teaches them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished. And they said, where is this man, this wisdom? These mighty words. What are these mighty words? What's so mighty? Well, if you're speaking in cloaked and veiled threats about armed insurrection, you can imagine people would get very upset. And they say, is this not the carpenter's son? If these are actually the words of Matthew, then clearly it is indicating that Yeshu was considered Yosef's blood son. Isn't his mother called Mary? Doesn't he have four brothers named James and Joseph, which is Yossi, again an Arabic name, Shimon and Judah? And he also has sisters in plural. So Yeshu apparently is at least one of seven children. He's got four brothers and at least two sisters. Him, that makes seven. Are they not all here? Don't we know this guy? Who is this guy who's now having illusions of grandeur, who thinks that he's going to be the Mashiach, right? Where is he saying all these things from? So they were offended. And Yeshu says, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. So he didn't do mighty works there because of the many unbelievers. Does that really make sense? If you have unbelievers, you might want to try to bring them around so you would, you know, do a couple of sound and light show miracles to make them believe. But here's the great secret that most people don't know. Miracles occur only for believers. We have had great miracle workers even in this last century. Great holy rabbis in Israel,
like Rabbi Mordechai Sharabi, Rabbi Yisrael Abuchatzera, the famous Baba Sali. These were individuals who did great things. And yet they clearly stated that their prayers and their wonders can only be for the faithful. In other words, it's our faith, faith in the sages, faith in their words that make things happen. No faith, no miracle. That's the way it works. Being that the people were not willing to listen to what Yeshua had to say, all of his sound and light show stuff wouldn't go over. It wouldn't work. So, I guess he shrugged his shoulders with the people of his own home. There's a story about John the Baptist and his being executed. I'm not going to get into the story. It really doesn't add anything to what we need to discuss at this time. But I am going to skip after the story what happens. That when Yeshua hears of John's execution, he departs for then by a ship into a desert place apart. Why is he fleeing? Why is he running away? Well, if you just heard that one of your closest supporters, the guys most like you, just himself got executed, what do you think they're going to do to you if they get you? So what do? Well, he split. Now you'd say, well, that's not faith. Well, you know something, that's what guys do. You remember the famous story of Eliyahu Hanavi in the Book of Kings? When Queen, Jezebel, says after Isaiah, you know, killed all of her prophets, Jezebel says, so be it, you know, by God, if I don't kill you by this time tomorrow. So what did Elijah say? Hey, I just called down fire from heaven. I got all this power. Suck it to me, babe. Let's see what happens. No. Isaiah, he hightailed and got it the heck out of there. And if he did that, the fact that Yeshua would be, if you will, fearing for his own safety makes sense to me, especially within the context of the politicalness of his movement. But now, let's go on. This is considered to be a very famous miracle of Yeshua. It was evening, his disciples came. This is a desert place, the time is now past. Send the multitude away that we can go to the villages and buy some food. And Yeshua says, they need not depart, give them to eat. And they say, we only have here 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he goes, bring it hither. So he commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven, and he said, the blessing! Baruch Atah Hashem! Hamotzi lechem min haaretz! What a good Jew. And he broke and he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. And they did all eat, and they were filled. And they took up from the fragments that remained 12 basketfuls. And they then eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Christians point to this and says, if that's not the Son of God, I don't know what is. Well, my response is, well, I do know. You know something? Let's say for argument's sake, let's not argue. Let's say that this really happened, okay? Whether it did, whether it's a legend, story, myth, whatever. Let's, for argument's sake, say that it happened. Well, Yeshua is not the last one or the first to do miracles like this. In our day and age, in my lifetime, in my experience, I know this. How many of you have heard of Rabbi Yisrael Abuchatzera, the famous Baba Sali of Netivot in Israel? Passed away in 1983. I knew Baba Sali. I was by him. And I'll share with you a very famous story about him. It is known that as a Moroccan Jew, Moroccans love to drink arak. And when they would drink arak, which is their liqueur, they don't drink it like little shot glasses. They drink big glasses, ounce, you know, 8-10 ounce glasses. Baba Sali was renowned to take a bottle of arak, put a towel around the bottle, and a bottle, how big is a bottle? A liter, a quart, whatever. And he would be able to pour 20, 30, 40, even up to 50 10-ounce glasses full of arak and put the bottle down. Take the towel away and the bottle was still full. That's pretty classy. That's pretty slick. Now, people today, detractors, would say, oh, that's nonsense, that's garbage, that's a lie.
No, I don't think so, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But you would have to say the exact same thing then about Yeshu. So what I say to my Christian listeners is, I don't deny that Yeshu could have done something like this. It's not a sign of any divinity. It might be a sign that he had some powers, but those powers are not unique to any one individual. Baba Sali also could do this. He claimed it was a matter of faith. Now, for those of you who want to dismiss this as legend, let me share with you something from my personal experience. When I had the good fortune to be married to my wife, we were married by a rabbi who is related to the Abu Hatzera family. And as a gift, he gave us a bottle of arak, which was poured by Baba Sali himself. And he told us, this bottle will never run out. And I said, oh, come on! You know, I believe the stories, wink, wink. And I promised him that on the day of the circumcision of our son, I would open the bottle, pass it around. By golly, here's the truth. When that bottle was opened on the day of my son's Brit Milah, I put a towel around it, not knowing what I was doing, and I poured, we had 200 people in our little apartment in Chicago at that time. God only knows everybody fit, but they did. That's another miracle. And as God is my witness, when I poured, only shots, true. When we finished that, thinking that the bottle would have been long empty, we opened it up, and that bottle was about halfway to three quarters full. And I remember showing that to my other friends. We were looking at that. We were all freaked out. We said, well, this is just not right. Something is not right here. But that's what happened. That's not something that I heard about from some... This is what I've experienced. So yeah, these things can be true. These things can be real. Let's move on to the next very famous story. Yeshu's walking on the water. Straightway it says, Yeshu goes to his disciples to get on a ship, and they go before him on the other side. And when he sets the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to pray. The evening comes, there he was alone. The ship was now in the middle of the sea. The waves are tossing up and down. In the fourth watch, it says, Yeshu went out and was walking on the water. The disciples saw him walking on the water. And they said, is that a spirit out there? And Yeshu said, no, it's me. Don't be afraid. Peter says, all right, if you will it, I want to come out into the water. He says, so come on out. Peter comes on out and he starts walking on the water. But when he saw the wind and everything else, he got spooked and he said, save me. Yeshu comes and saves him. Okay, let's address the issue of walking on the water. Isn't that a sign of being divine? No, I'm sorry, it's just not. You see, the Abu Hatzera family is also renowned for its miracle workers. Indeed, the name Abu Hatzera means father of the carpet. Now, here's another story. Rabbi Shmuel, who was the, if you will, family origins of the Abu Hatzera family, once had to catch a boat, which was going out, I forget from which port, which harbor, whatever it was. And he missed the boat. So he took that little shatiach, which was hatzera in Arabic, which was one of the little prayer rugs, the Muslim prayer rugs. Jews use them too. There's nothing wrong with that. He put the rug on the water, like a flying or magic carpet. And he went and sailed on the water out to the ship. And this was witnessed and said by hundreds of people. And he did it through the power of faith. He was not God. He was not a Messiah. But he was a holy man. So if indeed there is any truth to this story, which I will not deny, I don't know if there is. I don't know if there's not. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if it's history false. Well, I don't know. But when I read the story as an Orthodox rabbi, I say, oh, I've heard this before. We have other legends. And as I said, from my experience, some things are more than legend. And so, When they say here in the conclusion of this section, and then they were on the ship came and worshipped him and saying, "You are the Son of God," I can't believe Matthew would have said those words. No one worships another human being. No one calls, no Jew would ever call another Jew the Son of God. A Son of God? By all means. We are all children of God. So therefore, every one of you listening are sons of God and daughters of God. Which one of us is the firstborn? Well, according to Exodus and Isaiah and other prophets, that's the entire nation of Israel, God's people, who are symbolically his firstborn. So, again, you see, I'm not so quick to dismiss the stories of miracles as others would be. They want to be detractors. They want to say, "Oh, it never happened, it's all a lie." Maybe, but it doesn't have to be. That's the point. And the point is, even if it were true, it does not indicate anything outside of what we have always known in Torah Judaism. And that is that such powers do exist, such things can happen, and that is by no means in any way a sign of anyone being messianic or divine. Those concepts of foreign and separate and not related to those people who are able to perform these kinds of deeds. And so that is how I see it, and that is how I understand it from my Orthodox Jewish point of view. Alrighty then. On that note, I'm going to stop here for our next class. We'll pick up with the grace of God here in our 12th lesson, I guess. So again, I want to thank you all for joining me. I'm again your host, Ariel Bar Tzedok. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. God bless. Good night. Shalom.